Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scriptures to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination that we might understand His Word. Father, how grateful we are to You that You have not left us in the darkness of nature's night that we were born into, but that You have come, that You have made us alive, that by Your Holy Spirit You have opened our eyes, giving us new life through the gift of saving faith. Yet, Lord, we are well aware of the remaining, lingering effects of our depravity, that it hinders us from seeing things properly and hearing things in an understanding way. And so we look to You once again, Lord, that as we are about to peer into this well of eternal, infinite wisdom and truth, that You would indeed do that work which we are dependent on You to do, that You would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 13. This morning we are beginning this new chapter, so if you would please follow along as I begin in verse 1, as the Apostle John writes to us, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Now, once again, as we study through the book of Revelation, as with the rest of Scripture, there are peculiar, particular interpretive principles that need to be applied to it in order that we would come to a right understanding of it. And so, first of all, again, I would stress to you that John is writing to his generation, to the people then living. 3 times in the first chapter of this book, John says things that indicate that very thing. He says, "I write to you things which are shortly to take place, things which are near at hand." And unlike so many within dispensational circles would teach today, he was not writing 2,000 years hence. He was writing to his generation. He was writing about things which were then taking place. So the first and most important thing to stress about this is John was writing in an understandable way to the people of his generation. Secondly, I would like to stress the fact that this book details the struggle between good and evil from the beginning, even to John's day. And as we read it, it will resonate with us. We see it continuing into our own day. And even so much so that we can clearly identify so much of what we're experiencing in this moment in time to the very things this church and this first generation of Christianity were experiencing. That struggle that began in the Garden of Eden when Eve was deceived by the serpent. Deceived by the serpent. She was tricked by his cunning, by his wiles. She didn't sin before she sinned. Keep that in mind. The sin was in eating the forbidden fruit. There was no sinful desire in Eve prior to her eating that fruit. She didn't sin before she sinned. The devil, the serpent, deceived her. And then she, when she was deceived, then cooperated with that malevolent being and deceived her own husband into eating that forbidden fruit. And that's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that her subjugation to the man now is a difficult thing. It's a burdensome thing to her. She chafes at it while she knows it intuitively that she was made by God to be the man's helpmate. That is her role of things, that she chafes at it. And men, we do our wives no service by making things harder for them, but that's a different day's discussion. Third thing I'd like to discuss is that it's clearly demonstrated in this book that Jesus wins. He wins in time and he wins in history. Jesus wins. This is not a pessimistic book. This doesn't give us a description of the church that is in any way pessimistic. On the contrary, though we are faced, as Martin Luther told us in that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," with a very powerful foe, that nevertheless God is mightier. And how do we win? By testifying to the Word of God. It's by this standard, this book we call the Bible, that we will conquer all of our enemies. And that's so crucial for us to keep in mind. This is what tears down all our foes. This book is what exposes the lies of the evil one. Right now, we live in the midst of an era, do we not, when there are so many in our day that lie deceived with the veil over their eyes that they cannot see things correctly. This is because of the evil of Satan, his malevolence, that he has so gained the upper hand in our era, at this moment in time, that they lie under deception, a cloud of deception. What brings a person out of a lie but the truth? So it's within this framework that's formed by these three primary principles that we now come to this again and are able to see and understand the various figures and symbols of this book. It's a covenant document. God delivered it to John to deliver to the church for the purpose of encouraging them, describing for them the conditions of their day, the situations that they were experiencing, that it would be an encouragement to them to stay the course, that they wouldn't be surprised when confronted by such malevolence, such virulent malevolence. It's been written for the sake of the people of God in particular. And so whatever predictions are made within this book must be seen as part of the demonstration of Christ's saving work of His people. That's what this is all about. Jesus is saving His people. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." First, let me address the blasphemy part of this. This is so intriguing to me. To blaspheme is to be irreligious. It's to be sacrilegious. It's to be irreverent. It's to be profane. That is, it is to make or treat a holy thing as a common thing. That is why it is often referred to as profanity when somebody uses God's name in a swearing fashion. Not swearing in a good way, but in a bad way. That person uses God's name in a common way, in a vulgar way, rather than in a reverent way, as it ought to be used only in holy conversation or in prayer or worship. To be irreligious is to be an unbeliever. To be an unbeliever is to be irreligious. In Greek, the term that we get our word blasphemy from is blasphemia, and most literally it means to be slow or sluggish to call something good that is really good. Wow. Let me say that again. It's to be slow or sluggish to call something good that is truly good. Or to be slow or sluggish to identify something as bad that is really bad. Oh my goodness, dear ones. think of the political correctness narrative of our day that surrounds us, that permeates our culture, that drives so much of what happens in our land, and so much that happens in our public school system. Oh my gosh, this is amazing. You know, within the public school system, they're not even able to declare a thing as bad that the Bible declares as bad. They can only call things that are good that the Bible says are evil. What a twisted, perverse, corrupt day we live in. How effectively Satan has gained control of the institutions of our land. And as I have said before, forget about him having to deal specifically with individuals when he holds institutions. The institutions then go on and they corrupt and pervert the rest of the culture as it follows along with them. In this broader context of what blasphemy means, it's more than just a little disturbing to me to see how frequently I fall into this sin. Even though I make a hearty effort to avoid it, that still, it takes me time to even be aware when a thing is evil sometimes. It takes me time to sort through the various pieces and components to get to the bottom of it and say, oh, that's bad. And so we see what need there is for us to remain always on our toes, to remain always sensitive spiritually. And how is that going to happen unless we are reading our Bibles daily, unless we are meditating on the things we read daily, and unless we are constantly praying? Those in our culture, they are delighting and calling evil what the Bible calls good, and calling good what the Bible calls evil. This past week, you guys probably saw this, there's an owner of a grocery store chain down south in Louisiana and Arkansas and Mississippi, and he ran a sale flyer. And on the front page of that flyer, it looks kind of like a Marx flyer to me. It looks like maybe they use the same basic format. He said, "Heaven has a wall, a gate, and a strict immigration policy. Hell has open borders. Let that sink in." Oh my gosh, what a terrible thing to say, right? You know, in a past era, people would have been quick to commend this guy. Good job, neighbor. Good job. But in our era, it's amazing to see the responses that were posted on the store's Facebook page. Listen to this. Here's one. "Nice, ridiculous political message. I guess y'all don't have foreigners in your heaven. Disgusting." Where did he get this? "And y'all just had to get political, huh? And Christian values, what does this mean, sir? I'm so confused. You have millions of people from every walk of life who support this business. If a Christian would conduct themselves like this, I'd hate to encounter a signer. That's how he spelled it. A sinner. Shame on you, Max. Shame. God said, thou shalt not judge." Oh, there we go. "He also said to treat people the way you want to be treated. I'm so disappointed. And please remove me from any mailers. I'll no longer shop in your store. I find your mixture of religion and politics disgusting." Newsflash, you can never separate politics from religion or religion from politics. All politics is inherently religious. It has to do with what you believe. But it's not all. "This ad is very disrespectful and pure hateful. And I will no longer spend my money on any of your products. And wow, what a horrible message. And wow, how about we build a wall around your store and only support you because you're a small business, but not anymore since you're political and on the wrong side of your customers. You got to be the dumbest, most out-of-touch owners on the earth." When this owner was contacted, he said, "I never expected this response." But he said, "I'm running that ad. It's running again." So at least he's not backing down. Good for him. Man, oh man, this took place in America, people. These responses are from our countrymen. What? I'll bet you if he was a Muslim and he said something that espoused some Muslim view, the public would be applauding him. Certainly, if he was a homosexual, lesbian, or transgendered individual and he was saying something that defended his position, man, they'd be applauding him and lauding him and inviting him to Congress and whatever else. America, how did this happen? This is how cunning Satan is. He's had these 4,000 years at that time to practice his skill, his craft. Additional 2,000 years, he's gotten up to this point. Man, he has infiltrated the very institutions that used to be holy institutions, and he's turned them to this corrupt, perverted end. And he's taught people, as he's deceived them, to love and embrace a lie. All together now. All together. Let's love and embrace the lie. That's what it's like, dear ones, in our day. The malevolence of Satan is directed most particularly towards the people of God and or anyone who's doing anything in the name of God or something that's even remotely religious or Christian. So much so that so many Christians are fearful of admitting their Christianity openly or publicly, lest they become targets for, and here's the new buzzword, microaggression. This, dear ones, is blasphemy. This is blasphemy. That's what it is. A failure to call good what is good, or evil what is evil. They're doing the very opposite here. What that man posted, after all, Max is the name of the food store, if you want to start shopping there over the internet, is a primary aspect of the gospel. Jesus said, "For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it. Therefore beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves." This is what's happening. This is what has happened. In our text, John says, "And I stood on the sand of the sea." Earlier in Revelation, in chapter 4, we read, after these things, John writing again, he said, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' At that time, John was taken up to a heavenly vantage point, to the very throne room of heaven. And so being there, he was able to look out and see from a heavenly perspective what was taking place. He saw what the worship of heaven was like, and he communicated that, he conveyed that to his countrymen through this letter. He said, this is the beauty, the glory of heaven. This is what we have to look forward to. Don't you wish you could glimpse heaven? How much that would strengthen our faith, how much it would be a help to us and give us confidence in driving us, spurring us on to acts of charity and goodness. But John was, and he tried to communicate, to convey that thing in a powerful way. But now, John is seeing not from a heavenly vantage point, he's brought back down to earth. He stands on the sand of the sea. Earlier he's in heaven, now he's on the sand of the sea. And as I have mentioned before, in the book of Revelation, John draws from the symbols and the images from the Older Testament, images and symbols that he knows his audience is going to be familiar with. Why? Because he's in exile. John has been imprisoned on the island of Patmos. Well, how does he get this message back to his countrymen? He has to hand this written letter to one of his Roman captors. And he has to say, "Will you please deliver this for me?" Well, if he writes something that's derogatory of the emperor, who was Nero at that time, or his Roman captors, how likely do you think that they're going to deliver it? They'd throw it right into the sea. So John writes in this way that seems cryptic to the outsider. He writes in these signs and symbols, But it's something that he knew his audience would be very familiar with. Signs and symbols that are contained throughout the Old Testament. And so when he draws from this language of the sea, as we've mentioned this before, what he's referring to is the world, the nations of the world, that they're in tumult, they're in chaos, and so they're very much like the waves of the sea. They're in rebellion against God and God's people, and they want to flood over, they want to wash over the people of God and consume them. In Psalm 144, the psalmist writes, "Reach down your hand from on high and deliver me and rescue me from the mighty waters, from the hands of foreigners." There we see it, the sea, a reference to the sea. In Isaiah 17, the prophet writes, "Woe to the many nations that rage. They rage like the raging sea. Woe to the peoples who roar. They roar like the roaring of great waters." In Jeremiah, the prophet writes, "Who is this that rises like the Nile, like rivers of water surging? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers of surging water. She says, I will rise and cover the earth. I will destroy cities and their peoples." The idea being that these are all references to a consuming force, that when floodwaters come in, who can keep the floodwaters back? No one. God directs those things, and this is how he describes these nations of the world. And there are more that refer to it. In Ezekiel, he says that they're like the sea casting up its waves. And Daniel writes a similar thing. He says, "His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress." So in our text, when John says, "I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." That fact that he had a blasphemous name could refer to any of a number of pagan nations, but John's writing of his day. He's writing of his era. He's writing of his generation. And because of the fact that he describes it as having 7 heads and 10 horns, here we see in it a description of Rome, the Roman Empire. Rome sits in the midst of 7 hills, 7 mountains. And there were 10, it was divided up into 10 governments, 10 governing entities. And so what John's writing, he knows his countrymen are going to get it, even if his Roman captors didn't. And the fact is that the whole Italian peninsula appears as though it rises up out of the sea. There it is, sticking out from the rest of the mainlands. It sticks out right into the middle of the sea. You remember the Italian boot? And so we can see that what John is specifically referring to here is the Roman Empire. And it was certainly as expansive as the sea. Think about the Roman Empire. You've seen Gladiator, right? Anybody not see Gladiator with Russell Crowe? First opening scene. Where are they fighting? Germania. They're way north. Doesn't snow like that in Italy, except in the Alps. And we know how expansive the Roman Empire was. They conquered Britain. By the way, you heard of Hadrian's Wall? Hadrian, the Roman Emperor, built a wall. Wall's work. He built it in England. He built it to separate northern England from southern England because the Picts, the Scots of northern England, were considered to be very barbaric, savage, and uncivilized people. They weren't even worth trying to civilize. So Hadrian built a wall, 74-mile wall, but I guess I digress. Walls work. Yeah, they work. But my point is that the Roman Empire had become as expansive as the sea. But we also consider together that the sea represents something else as well. That we saw that it represents the abyss, that many times it's described as if Satan himself is coming out of the sea. The beast, Leviathan, is coming out of the sea. The sea also represents the abyss. The abyss is that place where demons dwell. This is the place where demons are imprisoned. As long as men are faithful to God, But you know what happens when they apostatize? God releases them. He releases them so that men can suffer according to their sin. You want to be like a demon? Fine. I'm going to release these demons and now they can wreak their havoc, their tumult, their chaos in your midst. And you can feel the sting. Sting. Remember again that he had a sting in his tail? The beast that's described, he had a sting in his tail. They can experience the sting of the consequences of their actions as they've departed from the true and living God. Conversely, as men are restored through repentance and a sincere and lively faith in God through Christ, the demons are sent back into the abyss. You remember what Jesus said in Luke, as Luke describes it as the demoniac in the region of the Gerasenes. As he went before the demon-possessed man, they begged him not to send them back where? To the abyss. Please don't send us back in the abyss. We like it here. Please don't send us back into the abyss. Let us go into those swine. Fine. What happened to the swine? They went back in the abyss. They ran into the sea and were drowned. The imagery is so compelling, dear ones, isn't it? There it is for us. They went back into the abyss. Jesus was on earth reclaiming lost ground as he walked the earth, sending the demons back into the abyss. And that's what happens every time there is a genuine revival, a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God on earth, is that the demons are sent back. They're restrained again. So even though we may be living in a brief moment in time when they seem to be unleashed to work their mischief in our midst, that doesn't mean we're doomed. It means we need to get busy, dear ones, in proclaiming the Word of God. There is no other standard. This is it. This is the only way that cultures and societies and individuals are reclaimed. And we're in the reclamation business. That's what we're trying to see. So as we read here in John's vision that he saw a beast rising out of the sea, let there be no mistaking what he saw. It was an entity, a power, an institution that rose up out of the sea, out of the abyss. And it was getting its power, John says here, from the beast himself. The beast himself was behind that. And this is what Satan is trying to do always. He doesn't want individuals, he wants individuals, but he's not particularly spending his time and energy on individuals. He's after institutions, because once he grabs hold of them, they'll do his work for him. People want us to keep our religion out of politics, and as I mentioned, there's no way that can happen. Politics is inherently religious. They want us to keep our religion out of education. Is education not about truth? Not in the public schools. It's about indoctrination, not education. But we think it's supposed to be. Well, how can you have truth when whatever you're teaching is somehow separated from God? The only reason that 1 + 1 = 2 is because God makes that happen. The only reason that you and I are able to communicate, that I can somehow convey the thoughts that are here in such a way that's intelligible to your mind, is through the gift of language. Language, which was given to us in order that we would understand who God is. How else would we know God but that He communicated to us? How? Via language. He spoke. All political systems are religious. And one way or another, it's either there to represent the religion of God and to encourage people in a right and law-abiding way, or the opposite. There is no middle ground. I've mentioned this numerous times. I can remember in the early days of the ACLJ, the American Civil Liberties, what is it called? American? What is it? Law and justice. Law and justice. And in the early days, Jay Sekulow was saying, we only want a seat at the table. We only want a seat at the table. I remember thinking, gee, that'll never work. But he's totally repented of that. It won't work. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. Zero. None. We have to win. We have to be in it to win it, dear ones. That's it. We need our system to take over this world. You know, the fallen of this world remain under the spell of the beast from the abyss, and you sure don't have to look very far to see that, do you? How many watched the President's State of the Union address? And was it not apparent that there are two obvious factions there? Oh my goodness. There is one that represents what is good. And remember, God means good. That's what the word means. And there is one that is so evil that when it's dressed in white, it's impossible for them to disguise their wicked and evil thoughts and intentions. I thought all they needed is witches' hats and a cauldron. The Democratic Party has become a party of death and destruction. Let's call it what it is. Their primary party platform is a platform of death. We hold to a right to life. They hold to death as their right. They get to perpetrate their idea of death on whoever they want. And believe me, it's coming when they want to take your life. They want to do it now. You can see it. Whenever you read these news articles where there is something inherently good, righteous, noble, honorable, or just in any way showing President Trump in a favorable light, you see all the comments that line up underneath it with people just seething in hatred and vitriol. And you can see that the things they say. What about those young Catholic boys that were at the Right to Life Convention in Washington? And you see the comments that were made by people against them. They hated these young people and wanted to see them suffer and die in the most hideous ways. Democratic Party is a party of death and destruction. They want to destroy the rule of law. Once that happens, we become a banana republic. I mean, that's just the long and the short of it, dear ones. We will be nothing more than another Central American country that's always in upheaval. The rule of law is the only thing that separates us from that. And they're rapidly destroying and eating away at it. We talked about New York's abortion bill. New Mexico's introduced a bill which is considered even more extreme than the bill passed in New York. This bill would make abortion legal through all 9 months of a woman's pregnancy, even if the mother and the baby are perfectly healthy. It takes away the parental notification requirements. You can't even give your kid ibuprofen at school without a note from the doctor. And yet your kid can go and get an abortion? Unbelievable. How can this stand? This is just unbelievable. This bill also would force healthcare workers to perform abortion procedures when requested, even if it violates their conscience. Oh my gosh. This is America I'm talking about. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. You know, there's times when the sea is described as being storm-tossed or it's described as being furious. In truth, at those moments, it appears very chaotic. Isaiah the prophet wrote, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." As the demons are released from their prison, they produce panic, they produce chaos. And there's one thing and only one thing that can stem the tide of demonic chaos, and that is that we hold fast to the Word of God and we proclaim it. This is our confidence. This is our boast. This is our practice. Governments either serve the Lord Jesus Christ by acting as His vice regents here on earth and leading people to a sincere faith and repentance, or they serve and worship the beast. There is no middle ground. And there is no other standard by which we live and move and have our being than this book and all of God's people said. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We thank you for the light that it sheds on our way, that we who were once in darkness have seen a great light, and that we've left the darkness. We've left it because it has exposed our sin. It showed us, Lord, how awful and horrible it is. It exposed how shameful our sin is to us. And it caused us to flee from it, to bow down before you and humbly cry out for your mercy. That you would extend your scepter of mercy toward us, that you would forgive us our sins. I pray, Father, forgive our land, heal it, I pray, as your Holy Spirit would go across its face and breath, convincing men of sin and righteousness and judgment. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.